I'll tell you that I've been working on this lesson for a couple of weeks, and today had to be one of the more stressful days I've ever had in my career. And so as we're going to talk about peace tonight, it's really ministering to myself as much as I hope it ministers to you guys. But Jesus is comforting the disciples by talking about peace, and we're going to talk about that tonight as well. So let's just open up real quick in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, God, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for strength. Thank you for endurance. Thank you for the motivation that you give us to get through a day, perhaps a tough day, perhaps a day where there have been trials, perhaps a day where you have allowed us to be tested. And Lord, I thank you that you bring us through those times, whether they're things like we've seen in the last few days in your creation or things in our personal lives. Lord, I just pray tonight that as we open your word and just spend a few minutes that you would minister to us, that your word would speak to us and to my heart specifically. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So where are we? What are we studying? John who? No, right. The book of John. Exactly. Sorry. Made you look. So we're studying the book of John. So where are we in the life of Christ right now? The Last Supper. Bingo. So it seems like eons ago when we talked about Christ's triumphal entry, right? But I want to go back over that really quick, just so that we get a perspective of all the things that are going on, because what we're going to see tonight is that Jesus specifically addresses the peace, or peace, to the disciples for a very, very specific purpose. So we've seen Jesus come in John chapter 12, and what do they say as he rode into the city on the donkey? Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? So they're praising Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus as he comes into the city, into Jerusalem. And what were they worshiping him for? What have we learned? Were they worshiping as Messiah, as their reigning king and from heaven? Not so much, were they? They were more looking at him as a coming king, a conquering king, one that was going to overthrow the Roman oppression, right? And so the disciples, just like the Jews, saw Jesus coming in as this one who was going to throw off the Romans and reestablish a kingdom there in Jerusalem and free Israel from the bondage of Rome. And Jesus then, in the early part of that week, starts to foretell of his death. He starts to say things like, unless a grain of wheat dies or falls into the earth and dies, it doesn't bear any fruit. And they're like, oh, wow, yeah. And he says in John chapter 12, he says, And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What's that a reference to? The crucifixion, right? If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Then he goes on, he talks about, you know, little children, do not be worried, do not be concerned. I have to go away. You see, the disciples, there was no place for a dying Messiah, a dead Messiah, in their theology. Each one of us has a theology, right? It's our understanding of God. And these disciples had an understanding that their Messiah was going to come in and take rule and reign. And he's talking about death, and he's talking about dying. And they're confused. They don't understand. Disciples, see, if you understand the perspective of the disciples, if you look back at the beginning of the book of John or Matthew or Mark or Luke, where it talks about calling the disciples, what did Jesus ask them to do? Follow me, right? Follow me, I will make you fishers of men, right? So put aside your nets, put aside your business, put aside your families, put aside all this stuff, forsake all of this, and follow me. And that's what they've been hearing for years, for these 3 years they've been with him. And now they're hearing that he's going to forsake them and depart. And so they're confused. And then we see Jesus in the upper room. What happens? First thing that happens, they go in. Jesus notices that none of the disciples are humble enough to wash the feet of the disciples. There's no servant there to serve them. So Jesus takes off his cloak and he puts on the apron of a slave, and he bends down with his pail of water, his pot of water, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now think about that. This is their Messiah, the reigning king, and he's washing my feet. And what do we see Peter do? Peter says, no, don't do that. He says, if I don't do this, you have no place with me. He says, oh, then wash all of me. He says, no, you don't understand, Peter. I do this as to show you, to be a servant model to you, to be an example to you, but you only need to wash your feet. As believers, we only need to wash away the sin that we accumulate as we walk through this world, because we already have been purged of the penalty of sin if we've accepted Jesus Christ. So Jesus essentially shames the disciples by washing their feet when they refuse to do that. And then he stuns the disciples by predicting that one of them would betray him. So they're all in the room, and he points out that one of you is going to betray me. And what do? Who is it? Is it me? Is it you? Is it you? Starts looking around, and they start questioning each other, right? And they start questioning Jesus. And Jesus says, it's the one that I dipped the morsel in, and I hand it to him. And so Judas is called out as the one that betrays him. So they're stunned by this. And then, so you see the emotion that's going on with these disciples. Excuse me. Then Jesus predicts, probably one of the more shocking things, he predicts that Peter, this rock, Petra is his name, he says, on you, Peter, I will build my church. In front of all the disciples, he predicts that Peter is going to deny him 3 times before the rooster crows tonight. Well, it's already night, so it's coming very quickly. And so there's just emotional turmoil in this room. They're really upset. They're really concerned. They don't understand what's going on. And so what we've seen in chapter 14 of John is Jesus is comforting the disciples. In John chapter 14, he says, chapter 1, or verse 1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. He says, listen, settle down, calm down. Everything's going to be okay. In chapter 14, verse 2, he says, separation won't be permanent. They'll be reunited with him someday. He says, in my Father's mansion are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, if I go to prepare a place for you, then obviously you're going to come along with me at some point, right? If I go to prepare a place for Matthew, I'm going to bring Matthew with me to be in that place, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't worry, I'm going to be there with you. John 14:7, he talks about the fact that he's one with the Father. And so he's talking about that being united with God. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. They're one. In John 14, verse 16, he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, another helper that's going to come and be with you. He says he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance. In verse 18 of chapter 14, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. So Jesus is putting in place, he's comforting the disciples. He's putting in place those comforts around the disciples so that they won't be in this emotional turmoil. And so in this final discourse in the upper room, Jesus says, I leave you with one more comfort, and that's peace. That's supernatural peace. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, or chapter 14, excuse me, verse 27. John 14, 27. I'm going to read the passage for tonight, and then I'll come back and talk about it. John 14, 27 says this. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You've heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak to you much more. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let's go from here. And so this is the point. This is the last piece of the upper room discourse, and there's some discussion on whether he says get up and they immediately leave from there, or if it were, chapters 15 and 16 are actually in the upper room. So we'll talk through that as we get there. But many scholars will say that they got up and at some point they started to leave the upper room. So this is the last thing he says to them in that upper room. He says, I'm going to give you supernatural peace. He says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So we're going to look at the negative side of that first, because I want you to understand what the world gives, and then we'll talk about what God gives. He says, not as the world gives do I give you. I don't give you the peace that the world gives you. The world's going to give you peace. What are some things that the world, when we think about peace in this world, what do you think about? Yes, sir. Oh, peace. The peace sign. Hey, Josh. What? Silence. Okay, that's good. What else? Yeah. Do what? Temporary peace? Yeah, a kind of a fleeting peace. Absolutely. What else? Yeah.
The calm after a disaster or storm.
It's a good one, especially now. What are some other things that might the world might perceive that would bring peace? Yes, Phil. Do what?
Financial stability.
Yeah, absolutely. What else? Yeah, Emily. Yeah, toleration, right? Everybody just, we all get along. We all tolerate one another. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Some of the things that I wrote down, you know, that peace that the world talks about comes from within. I did a lot of looking up of the word peace and how to achieve peace on this earth. And it's, you know, you meditate, you empty your mind, you get in a quiet place, you get in a calm stance, relax your body. All these things are the things that I do to gain that peace. The satisfaction with the circumstances in my life, right? I need to be satisfied with the circumstances in my life. And if I'm not, then I'm not at peace, right? So if things are going wrong in my life, then I'm not at peace with the world, right? You know, accumulation of wealth. Philip, you mentioned financial stability a minute ago. You know, I'll give you an example of my own life. It, you know, 20 some odd years ago, when my wife and I first got married, you know, when you're newlywed, newly married, you always think about, you know, what the future holds and preparing for your family and providing for your family, all that kind of stuff. And I got into that cycle of the stock market. And a lot of people do this today. And a lot of people did it back then. You get in there and you start buying and selling stocks and it starts to consume you. And so as I'm going to work, you know, in the morning, I'm logging on at work and I'm watching that little ticker go across the top of my computer. And I'm checking the stocks during the day, and I didn't have a smartphone at that time. I didn't have them back then. So you had to do everything on the computer or listen to the radio. And so you'd listen to the radio, and they'd talk about the stocks are, you know, trending up, and you go, yes. You know, and you go look at your portfolio at night, and you think, yes, this is great. You know, I lost 12 cents today. This is good. You know, or I gained 84 cents. Yay! You know, that became a focus of my life. And you know, some examples of people that lose everything and then lose their lives because that's everything to them. People back in the late 90s and early 2000s were checking out because they lost everything, right? They could not find peace in this world. What about celebrity? You know, having status, right? That's the way the world finds peace. Power and control. You got people out there that love to have stuff and they love to have power and they love to have influence. And all those things is where the world finds peace. If I have all that, then I'm good. This is the peace that Jesus is not talking about. Listen to this. Anybody know who John Lennon is? This will date you and me. John Lennon, okay. Beatles, went way back and such. Yoko Ono or whatever her name was. Listen to the. Anybody know what the song "Imagine" says? Okay, so some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a catchy little tune until you read the words. Listen to what it says. This is a world that's imagined to be peaceful, by John Lennon. It says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Right? This is his philosophy. Imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to die or kill for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. This guy's philosophy is devoid of heaven and hell and God. That's where we achieve peace. And he goes on, he says, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm the only one. I hope that someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And you listen to that song and you watch the Olympics and they're singing that song. That's the mantra of the world, right? Imagine all of us coming together. It's kind of a scary thought. Well, one commentator says this, as long as people seek to fill their minds with everything but the Bible, they will have everything but peace. Homes will be wrecked. Churches will be split. Political groups will fight within our borders. And the military will fight beyond. There will be no peace until truth is more valuable to men than popularity, money, or power. How true that is. That's the peace that God says, I'm not leaving you. So let's look at the peace that God says he is leaving you. This is where you can write down, if you're writing down number one, this is peace with God. God's view of peace. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. We talked a little bit about what the word peace means. Here's a summary of it from one Bible dictionary I read. What's the word for peace in Hebrew? Shalom, right? Very good. It means complete. Now, understand, listen to when I say this. Understand what peace means. Listen to these words. Because you and I have a different meaning, or we and the world have a different understanding of peace. This is what shalom, this is what God's peace is. Completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of agitation or discord. You see, when Jesus is talking about peace, he's talking about this comprehensive peace, this shalom. And so we're going to look at two aspects of this peace. So we're going to look at peace with God, which you have to have in order to understand the peace of God. Okay, so the first one, number 1A or B or whatever you want to call it, is peace with God. You know, understand that Scripture tells us that we're at enmity. That's a hard word. Enmity. What's that mean? When it says we're at enmity with God. Do what? Strife, dispute, at odds, angry, malice, ill will. All of those things. Scripture tells us that we're at enmity with God. Genesis 3:15 even talks about that in the curse. He says, I will put enmity, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, talking to Satan, and between you and your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan has the power to bruise us on the heel. That's the sin in our lives that trips us up. Jesus crushes Satan's head. Romans 16:19. You guys remember that song? You shall bruise him on the heel and you shall crush him on the head. But look at Ephesians 2. Turn over to Ephesians because we're going to spend a couple minutes in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. So this is the peace with God. This is the peace that you get only through coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 say this. And this is our state when we are without peace, when we are without God. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Every one of you, including me in this room, either are or were in that state. All of us were at enmity with God. All of us were basically shaking our fists at God in rebellion. Paul further defines this, the unbeliever's position before a holy God, this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." So there you go. The mindset on this world, on this world system, is death. But the mindset on God is life and peace. He goes on, he says this in verse 7. He says, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God." The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Nothing that you can do as an unbeliever in that sinful state can ever please God. You can do the best works in the world, and it's as a filthy rag before God, and it matters not one bit. There's no place for peace in this dead heart. No matter what we try to put in this, you hear the saying, a God-shaped hole in our hearts. You know, there's a void in our hearts that is only occupied by God. And it doesn't matter what we try to put in that place in our hearts, we will never be able to find true peace apart from trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this. This is really kind of frightening if you really listen to it. MacArthur says this, "In the truest sense, no real peace is to be found in this world." It's kind of what we've been talking about. "Godless people in a godless world are by nature enemies of God and in a state of resultant turmoil. The world may only offer an experience of a momentary, fleeting tranquility through self-indulgence, materialism, love, romance, substance abuse, false religion, psychotherapy, or a host of other placebos." What's a placebo? Somebody other than Keith, come on. What's a placebo? Okay, Paul. Yeah, it's false. It's fake, right? So I may give you guys both the same. I may give you medicine. I may give you one that's nothing, and I may give you one that's something, and you both have these wonderful effects, right? Well, one of your mind is tricking you to believe that. It's a false impression, right? He says, "All these things are a host of placebos." Listen to what else he says. "But the world's pseudo-peace is in reality the bliss of ignorance." The ignorant bliss. Have you ever think about that? I think, to me, in my terms, it's fat, dumb, and happy. You know, I'm just going through the world. I'm not thinking at all about anything other than myself and my own pleasures. Listen to what he says. It says, "If unbelievers understood the wrath of God," and you guys understand the wrath of God because we've talked about that. "If unbelievers understood the wrath of God and the agonizing, unrelieved, eternal torment awaiting them in hell, they would never enjoy a moment's peace in this life." Is that a true statement or what? Think about that. If unbelievers understood that there is this, get the wind blowing there. If there is this eternal state of torment, there's no way they could be in peace in this world. But you've heard people say it, haven't you? I've heard people tell me this directly. I've had people tell me this directly. "I don't want anything to do with your religion. I'm going to party and have fun here, and then when I go to hell, I'm going to party and have fun there." Right? We're just going to have a good time. Me and my buddies will be there. Somebody has told me that directly. That is not a perception of hell. That's not an understanding at all of the reality of hell. That's a scary, scary thought. Solomon, as the wisest man who ever lived, says this, after thinking of all this, "The conclusion, when all's been said and heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments." Now, what do we know about Solomon? He had everything, right? He had wives, he had stuff, he had possessions, he had everything that he could have in this world. He had all the money, he had fame, he had everything he could have. And he says, the conclusion is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So that's the side of God that is talking about that dead heart. That's the person who is an unbeliever who will never have peace in this life or in the next. But that's not where it stops. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this: But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Believer, do you understand that before the foundation of the world, God chose you, God brought you into his kingdom, he shined his grace upon you, and he lavishes you with this peace that you're going to have, this joy, this eternal salvation, this hope that we have, comes from God through Jesus Christ. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says this. This is how that works. So you say, well, how does that work? Verse 13 says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. You see what's unfolding? The peace of God only comes through Jesus Christ. So he's our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. See, that's the objective side of peace. Those are the things that we gain when we accept Christ, when we repent of our sin, when we see ourselves as a sinner, and we cry out to God. We have that objective peace. When he talks about my peace, so let's back up here. So that's the peace with God. Excuse me, that's the peace of God. The peace with God. Let me back up. That's the peace with God. This is confusing. All right? So peace with God, that's when you need to make a decision in your life. When God calls you to himself, the peace of God is totally different. Okay? Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want to hear a page turn. Okay, good. Verse 6. So now we're talking not about the peace with God, where I reconcile myself to God, but we're talking about the peace that God provides to us as believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says this: Be anxious for nothing. That is a command. That is an imperative. We need to not be anxious. When I go through my day today, I need to not be anxious. When you go through your day today and you're worried about tests and things coming up, do not be anxious for anything in your life. He goes on in verse 6. He says, "Don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything." So, what do we need to take to God in prayer to obtain this peace, the peace of God? Everything, right? We take everything to God. He says, "By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." So, what's that an indication of? Prayer and supplication. What are we doing when we do that? What are we doing when we pray, Yana? You bet. You're talking to God. You're communicating with God. You're praying to God. You're listening for that. You're looking into his word. You're reading it. So you're communicating with God. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So that peace that we have, the peace of God, which is that peace that we can experience as believers that unbelievers can't, only comes from that closeness with God, right? If you're straying far from God,
you probably are not praying to God. You're probably not reading His Word. And in addition, you're probably not having that peace in your life, right? The closer you walk with God, the closer you walk in communion with God, the more peace that you're going to have in your life. Why is that? We'll go on in verse 7 there. It says, and the peace of God, and so he's talking about this peace of God that we're talking about, he says, which surpasses all comprehension. So we can only understand what I read earlier about peace. Paul says there's this peace that nobody understands, that peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. It guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So when I get anxious and when I get nervous and when I get all torqued up because things are going on in my life, chances are I'm not resting in God. Chances are I'm not going to His Word looking for comfort. Chances are I'm not praying to God on my knees asking for the support and the encouragement and the strength I need for each day, right? A lot of times. He says it'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's an indication that the closer you walk with God, the closer in communion with God, the closer you understand His precepts, the more you're guarding your mind from those things that will come in and take that peace away. The more you're guarding your heart from those things that will steal away that peace with God. He goes on, he says, my peace. He says, the peace that left Jesus calm in the midst of persecution and scorn and mockery and hostility and hatred, betrayal and death. That's the peace that He leaves with us. That's the peace that we should be able to experience. Paul knew this peace. He says in Philippians chapter 4 a little bit further, he says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. There's that peace. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul's a great example, isn't he, of how we should live our lives in subjection to God. You know, as we go through life, and we go through our days and our weeks and the trials that God puts in front of us to test us, we need to face those trials and struggles as Jesus did. And we look at Hebrews chapter 2 or chapter 12, verse 2. And this is the example of Jesus. He says, fixing our eyes, this is a Hebrew of the author of Hebrews, who we don't know who that is, says this about Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, because of His obedience and His love and His dedication to God, subjected Himself to all of that and continued to fix His hope and His joy and His peace on God. So that's the peace of God. That's the peace that you and I as believers have. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But He goes on, He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. So that's an indication. If I said, Cameron, don't let anybody in that door, you would go stand there and you would bulk up and you would not let anybody through that door, right? Yes. Okay. Right? When Jesus tells us, do not let your heart be troubled, that is an active phrase. We need to not let those things into our hearts and our minds and our lives that are going to cause us trouble. Do not let your heart be troubled. And we know that this peace is something that we need to pursue. Psalm 34 says this, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Not the peace of this world, but the peace of God. Matthew chapter 6 says this, don't be worried about your life for what you will eat or drink. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or they don't reap or they don't gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. And then he goes on in verse 33 and he says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, we have peace with God through accepting Him as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We experience the peace of God by walking in close fellowship with Him and communion with Him. Well, Jesus goes on in these verses, and He says this, Let's look down back to John. Back to John 14. In verse 28, he said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." So Jesus is basically giving the disciples a little bit of chastisement here. Christ's death, you guys understand, Christ's death is the center of the gospel. If Jesus didn't die, Paul says, of all men, we're to be pitied, right? Because there is no salvation. There is no rejoicing. We are of all men to be pitied. The disciples saw Christ's death as what would be lost for them, but not what would be gained for Christ. Christ says, "You've heard, I'm going to go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Jesus exposes the disciples' weakness and calls them to view the cross from his perspective. D.A. Carson says this, if I can find D.A. Carson's quote here. D.A. Carson says this, sure I got the right quote, "If Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they would be glad that he is returning to his Father, for he is returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. To this point, the disciples have responded emotionally, entirely according to their perception of their own gain or loss. If they had loved Jesus, they would have perceived that his departure to his own home was his gain and rejoiced with him at this prospect." Listen to what he says. "As it is, their grief is an index of their self-centeredness." Wow. That's painful. So Jesus lays out in the final verses here, in the next verse, final verses, Jesus lays out for the disciples four crucial aspects of the importance why he has to die. And I'm just going to lay these out for you real quick. Number one, his ministry would be vindicated. What does it mean to be vindicated? Somebody else. Yes, sir. Vindicated means if I'm wrongly accused, right? If I'm wrongly accused and somebody comes up as a witness and says, no, Dale really wasn't there on that day or didn't really pull the trigger, right? Then I'm vindicated. My story has been proven true. Jesus says his ministry will be vindicated. "Because I go to the Father," he says, "for the Father is greater than I." John 1:1 says, "Perfect fellowship with the Father." You see, he's going back to that place where he belongs. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to his rightful throne. His ministry would be eternally vindicated. He does make a comment that says, "The Father is greater than I." And what he's saying, he's not saying that God is greater than Jesus, that God in his holy state is greater than Jesus in his divine state. What he's saying is, in his position in incarnate man on this earth, he is in subjection to God. God in this case, in this situation, is greater than Jesus in the sense that God in incarnate man is submissive to God the Father. So his ministry would be vindicated. Number two, his message would be verified. So let's say, I'll pick on Kyle, because I like to pick on Kyle. It's a fun thing. So Kyle, if I said, tonight when you leave, you're going to go get in your car. You're going to put the key in, you're going to turn it, it's going to start. It's a stretch on my part, knowing your car. No. You're riding with him? Oh, okay. Oh, it's Carver? Oh, sorry about that. So I tell you that, I say, you're going to put it in reverse, you're going to back up. You're going, yeah, probably. You're going to pull out here, you're going to get on Countryside Court. There's going to be a squirrel that runs in front of you. You're going, okay, there's squirrels around here all over the place. Okay, so when you get down to White's Chapel, there's going to be a white Malibu that goes in front of you. You're going, okay, how do you know that? So you're going to turn right, okay? So you turn right, and you head down the road. You come up to one of those houses before the four-way stop. Kyle, when you get there, there's going to be an old man sitting on a porch. He's going to have a beard. He's going to have a pipe in his mouth. And when you look up at him, he's going to wave at you. You're going, right?
And then when you get to that four-way stop, be prepared, because when you pull through that four-way stop, somebody's going to come barreling the other way and they're going to take your bumper off. And you're going, oh, man, really? No way. That's not going to happen. I'm the safest driver in the world. Right? Okay. Never mind. Right. So I tell you all that story and you're going, yeah, whatever, whatever, sure deal, whatever. You go get in your car. You turn it on. You start it. You put it in reverse. You back up. You say, yeah, Dale was right. Right? You drive out. You get to countryside court. The squirrel runs across in front of you, right? And you start to think, that's interesting. Dale just told me that was going to happen. That's weird. You get down to the corner down here, and this car comes flying by, and it's a white Malibu. Now you're going, okay, this is a little too coincidental here, right? So you turn right, and you're going down, and you look to the right about halfway down, and what's standing there? What's sitting there on the porch? This old man, not me, an older man, with a gray beard. He's got a pipe in his mouth. He's smoking on this porch. You look over at him. He looks up at you, sees you, makes eye contact, waves at you. Now you're really freaked out, right? Dale told me, he told me what's going on. This is really weird. You come up to that intersection. You're looking both ways. You don't see anybody coming. You floor it to go through there. And out of nowhere comes another car and just takes your bumper right off. That pretty much would seal it, that I knew in advance what was going to happen in your life, right? Jesus, that was a long way around to tell you this, but Jesus says, my message will be verified. I've spent 3 years with you, disciples. I've told you that I'm going to go be with the Father. I told you that I'm going to die. And when I do die and I rise again, my message will be verified. Right? Just in that same case, if I told you that and that happened to you, you go, Dale knows what he's talking about. Dale can see the future. Same thing with Jesus. Number three of the four things that Jesus says. Jesus' mission would be victorious. You see, he says this, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He's talking about Satan. Jesus saw Satan coming in the form of Judas and the Jewish rulers and the Roman soldiers who would shortly arrest Jesus in the garden. Think about this. Jesus knew it was coming. Jesus knew that was about to happen, right? What's he been saying all this time up until now? He's been telling people, it's not my time. They say, hey, don't go over there, you're going to get killed. He says, it's not my time. It's not my time, right? What do we see at the beginning of Jesus' life? What happened when Herod felt threatened? He tried to kill Jesus, right? How did he try to kill Jesus? Somebody back there. How did Herod try to kill Jesus when Jesus was born? Yeah. Absolutely, right? He ordered all the male children under 2 years to be killed. He wiped them out. Think about that. What about in the wilderness when Satan tempted him? Was Satan out to get Jesus? Absolutely. What about those times when Jesus is about to be stoned and he walks through the crowd and he disappears? It wasn't Jesus' time. Now Jesus says, I see these people coming and they have nothing in me. What does he mean by they have nothing in me? Basically what he's saying is, I see them coming. Satan would finally succeed, but by doing so, he would bring his own ultimate destruction. You see, when he says he has nothing in me, if I talked to one of you, if I went to one of you and I said, and we talked through the Ten Commandments, have you lied today? Have you coveted? Have you lusted? Have you done these things? Every one of us would fall under condemnation of the law of God. Jesus never sinned. Satan had nothing to confess, nothing to accuse Jesus of before the Father. Jesus was sinless. Do you guys realize that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? Satan today stands in God's realm accusing us of sin. Did I say that? Satan is accusing us of sin. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is standing right there pleading on your behalf. Satan says, Dale had this thought. Dale did this today. Dale sinned in this. And Jesus says, forgiven. Forgiven. I've paid that penalty. I bore that penalty on the cross. Forgiven. That's only if you're in Jesus Christ. If you're not, Jesus is not pleading for you. He's not pleading for your rescue. You see, the devil could not hold Jesus. He could not accuse him. He could not hold him in death. It means to make no legal claim against Jesus. Oops, one more quote. D.A. Carson says this, Jesus is not of this world, and he has never sinned. The devil could have a hold on Jesus only if there were a justifiable charge against Jesus. Jesus' death would then be his due and the devil's triumph. But that's not the case. There is no sin in Jesus. And fourthly, his motivation would be validated. He goes on, he says, but so the world would know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. You see, Jesus is the ultimate proof of Jesus' love for you and I, and that Jesus' love for the Father is his obedience and submission to God's will. We know that he's about to step into the garden. We know that he knows what's coming. We know that he's about to sweat drops of blood in anguish, and yet he submits to the Father. That's the love he has for the Father. That's the love he has for us. Jesus was now fulfilling his own imperative when he says, love one another. So those are the four reasons Jesus went to the cross. That's the reasons he had to go and die. So just to conclude, going back to the peace, I'm going to ask you two questions. Do you have peace with God? Direct, pointed. Have you confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior? You know, Paul says it this way, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he goes on and he said, he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Guys, it's the same thing. We as leaders, we as folks that have the responsibility for shepherding your hearts and exposing Jesus to you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. You have to have that peace with God before you can have the peace of God. And so my second question, believer, if you're a believer here tonight, are you living daily in this peace of God? Do you live by Philippians 4? Verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That trial in my life, I'm thankful for it. That difficulty I'm going through, I'm thankful for it. It refines me. All right, am I making my petitions known to God? And if so, the peace of God that is only comes through Jesus Christ should guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, God, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you that he so clearly lays out that we are to have peace with God. We're to reconcile with God. And only through that can we have the peace of God, that still, quiet peace that only comes with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you. I pray for those that are in this room that if there's some that don't know you, Lord, that they would be reconciled to you, that they would fall on their knees, repent of their sin, and reach out to you, Lord, and make you this night their Lord and Savior. God, we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.